Well, this morning we are in this great, powerful treatise, and a treatise is like a declaration, this great declaration of the truth of God's wonderful word. And this morning we're in Romans chapter 9. In seminary, this is probably one of the most difficult pieces of scripture that students endure. Before we go forward into this powerful word, let us pray. Sweet Heavenly Father, we cling to you, Lord, for all blessings and all understanding, and let your knowledge flow through us. Let us not stand on our own understanding, but stand in your understanding and celebrate what you reveal to us by your Holy Spirit. I pray holy blessings over every student in here. And I use that word student, for we are all theologians, Lord. We are studying you, Lord. We study you that we might be prepared and equipped to be good, solid Christians. We praise you in your name. Amen. All right. Well, starting in chapter 9, we've been leading up to this point, and I want to assure you, Paul knows what God's love is all about. 31 of chapter 8, Paul left us with this. He said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us," right? It says, "for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" 33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Question mark. Who shall do that? Nobody. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" No, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. Yet all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Remember that. Going into chapter 9, the most dominant characteristic of God's nature is love. It is the greatest of all the gifts of the Spirit. It is love. It's listed as the greatest of these, Paul says. Now we begin chapter 9. Let us see. It says, "I tell you the truth in Christ." And he's talking to these Jewish believers. He's saying, "I tell you the truth in Messiah. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. And your consciousness is seared and sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are his. You belong to him. You sense him moving. You sense him guiding. You sense him drawing you. You sense him instructing you. You know the ebb and flow of the Spirit. You feel it. You sense it. You know it. It's not goosebumpy. It's something much more. It is within every molecule of your being. You know it." It says, "bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." What is making Paul so sorrowful and so grieved is at the great number of Jewish people at that time who were still not agreeing to know who Christ is. And he desired so, if people could see the truth, if the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, could see the truth and believe on Jesus Christ, the one in whom they have been waiting for so long. But they're missing it. Look what he says. 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are all Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. Now, let's start back in 3, because that was a bite. Chapter 9, verse 3 of Romans is a bite. He says, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ. And what he's doing exactly like Moses did in Exodus 32, 32. Moses gets up there on the mountain and he's hanging out with God, and the Lord says, your people have done wrong. Your people. He doesn't even call them my people anymore. He says, I'm thinking about just obliterating them, Moses. I'm going to obliterate them and start over with you. And what he's doing is God is giving Moses the opportunity to be the vessel of his mercy. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is on Moses. And Moses says what? Moses says there in 32, he says, hey, let me be accursed. Let me be blotted out. But don't blot out Israel. So God uses Moses as a vessel of mercy. And now Paul is doing the same thing. The Holy Spirit is searing his conscience. It's guiding him. And he says, look, I'm willing to be cast away forever. If God could somehow move on these people and take me in exchange, that I would be accursed. Now, this is also representative of what Jesus did. For the Bible tells us that he became accursed. What does it say? Anyone who is hung on a tree is a curse. The Word of God tells us that. Any man who is hung on a tree is accursed. When God allowed his beautiful son Jesus to be crucified, he became the object of sin. He became the burden of sin. He became burdened by all our sins. Jesus bore our sins. He bore our transgressions. And when the Father looked upon him, he could not look upon him when he was on the cross. He had to turn away. So Paul here is saying, hey, I'd like to be, if Lord, if there was a way that I could perhaps sacrifice myself, that Israel would turn. Because why? Because he sees the great mistake they're making. He says, in the middle part of 3, he said, well, I'll start from the beginning of 3. He said, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, meaning that I would be cast unto hell and never have Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, meaning those who are descendants of the physical descendants of Israel, are not all following after Jesus, the Messiah, right? He wants them to. 4 says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. They were adopted into Christ. The glory, that was going to be theirs too. The covenants, they would have been fulfilled. The giving of the law, all these things would have made sense. But now they're hollowed out because these people are not accepting Jesus. Paul goes on and explains later that the law itself, these things that they have been doing, are slowly dying away. He talks about the law is decaying before their eyes. And eventually, it's going to be gone, according to Paul. And guess what? It does in 70 AD. The temple's obliterated. Their religious structure's gone. He goes, the service of God, the holiness of the priesthood is fulfilled in the personship of Jesus, who Hebrews declares is our high priest. And the promises. Oh, can we count all those promises? No, we cannot. There's so many of them. 5 says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, being born under the law, the burden of the law on his shoulders, being born of the tribe of what? Come and give me the tribe.
Judah.
And he, as we read, he is over all, right? It says, who is over all? Now, here is a great verse if you ever have to deal with a Jehovah Witness. It says, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Now, they have changed it in their New World Translation. And they have altered it to a point where it says, Christ came, who is over all. And they translate it that he is serving the blessed God. They have translated it in so many different ways to make it where Christ is not deity. But you can take them right to the Greek. For the Greek reads exactly this way. You just take them to the Greek. How could they get anything other? Now this is Paul's, you know, he is still writing this great, he has not wrote chapters and verses. He is still writing. But he gives us an amen. And you know what he says amen is? Amen is, I fully agree. I fully support that. That's why every once in a while a brother and sister can hear a pastor preaching or someone says something that is righteous. When you say amen, you're saying, I agree. I'm for that. I'm on board, pastor. You can count me in. That's great, isn't it? Look what it says. Now he gives us what's really going on. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. The word of God is not the problem. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, people will say, well, what does that mean? Is he talking that there's some people who aren't genetically Israel? No. He's talking about their heart. Your genes might say that you're of Israel. You might be able to trace your genealogy. A friend of ours, Ray, he came here and preached one Sunday when I was out. And Ray is from Calvary Chapel over in Forney. And he came in and he preached a great lesson. But he was telling me he did that Ancestry.com. And he found out that he is like 20-something percent Jewish. He didn't even know. He goes, wow, I never had no idea. You know, but it's not about your genes here. He's talking about your heart. Your heart. It's always about the heart. Remember what we talked about last week. When you're talking to someone about Jesus or witnessing to them, take them to the heart and stay there at the heart till their heart is pricked. It 7 says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. See, that was a big boast line with them. They thought they were right with God simply because of descendancy. You cannot ride into heaven on your family's coattails. Your mom's Christianity or your grandparents' Christianity or you got a pastor in the family. You cannot. But it says here, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. They well, look, see there, I'm a descendant. Isaac had a boy by the name of Jacob. He actually had two. He had two sons. One's Esau and one's Jacob. And we know Jacob had what? Jacob had 12 sons. And from those 12 sons came the 12 tribes. So it says at 8, it says, That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Boy, that was controversial for him to say that. That got some ears popping wide open, and they were like, what? But the children of the promise are accounted as the seed. Now, they know about the promised seed. They can go all the way back to Eve. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Then, when Abraham had been told by God that he was going to have a descendant that was going to continue this great line of the seed, a son of promise, he waited around nearly 20 years, and it didn't happen. So, his wife, Sarah, saw this, and she said, well, won't you take my helpmaid, who happens to be an Egyptian slave, and produce a child with her, and that'll be this promise. And Abraham agreed, and he produced a child. But he was not the promised child. When this boy was a teenager, guess what came along? The son of promise, Isaac. And God had instructed Abraham to discharge this woman and her son, that he would not be abandoned completely, but would be blessed as well and become a great nation. But the real promise was going to be through Sarah. So they see this word of promise, but this jumps ahead a bit, and it says in 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. There it is. That's the word of God, that a woman who is in her 90s is actually going to have a child. She must have been just glowing. You know how excited she must have been waiting so long? And 10 says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, this is whose son? This is Isaac's wife is producing some kids. It says, Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children are not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of what? Come on, everybody. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, we began this sermon early this morning by going back to Romans 8:31 and read through about God's great, powerful, perfect love. Here we have the story of Isaac's two sons. And when she was carrying, Rebecca was carrying these kids, there was like a battle going on inside her womb. She was fighting all this, you know. She said, what's going on here? And it was said that there were two nations battling inside of her at war. Two nations. Two groups. Now, we began in chapter 9 where Paul identifies not all who say they are Israel. And this is not, but these two boys are the same blood. How could they be two different nations? We are not of this world, guys. We long for a country that we have never been to. You are a spiritual citizen of a beautiful kingdom, and you've never been there. We were born on this planet as slaves to sin, but by a miraculous love, He has come and He has purchased us through adoption. And we are adopted into Him, and thus we have a citizenship that's out there. There are two boys, though, and they're wrestling and they're fighting. One is named Jacob and the other one's name is Esau, and we know the story. time for the birth, right? And they know she's carrying twins. They're like, oh. And it says that one of the hands came out first. So they tied a ribbon around it so that they would know which baby actually came out first, which would be the firstborn, the elder, the older child. And it was Esau. And he said he was all kind of had red hair and had a lot of hair on his body. And he was different looking. And then came out holding his heel, holding his brother's heel like he was like trying to get ahead of him, but he couldn't make it, was a boy by the name of Jacob. And Jacob came out second, holding his brother's heel. So they called him heel catcher, which is Jacob. It also means supplanter or trickster. It also means second place. We know a story about the two boys. One was very masculine, his daddy's boy. He was a woodsman. He was a hunter. Well, you ever see the picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger in the movie Commando? That was Esau. That was Esau. You ever seen Don Knotts when he played Barney Fife? That was Jacob. They're totally different. They're totally different. One was a mama's boy. One was a daddy's boy. But they were the same family, just very different. We know one day Esau had come in for the field and he was starving. And his brother had made some food. And he says, give me some of that. I'm starving. I'm dying here. And he's like, really? Really? Sell me your birthright. From now on, I'll be known as the elder. Sell me your birthright. And I'll give you this delicious pot of food. And the boy does it. And he regrets he did it. And I'm sure Jacob gloated about that. I bet he gloated. Later on, as their father was getting older, Isaac was pretty much blind. And he couldn't see or see well. And the mother overheard. She's just as guilty. The mother overheard that the father Isaac was going to now give his blessing on his son as being the firstborn. Even though he'd gave away his birthright, he's still going to get his blessing. And he's off in a field hunting. And his mom pulls Jacob aside and says, look, go kill a young goat. Take its fur and drape it across your arm. So when your father touches your arm, he'll feel the hair. And we'll cook up the young goat, and your father will know it's the food that Esau brought. But pretend that you're Esau, that he will give you the blessing. Now, she is, through corrupt mechanisms, she is fulfilling that the elder shall, what? Serve the younger. And what happens is if you read the scripture, it gets real interesting. I think what's happening here, and it's in Genesis chapter 25, you can read it. I think Isaac kind of knew. Because when he started talking to Jacob, he said, but you sound like Jacob, not Isaac. And there was a pause there. You don't see it written out, but there's kind of a pause. And he lays his hand on him and blesses him. And then later on, when Esau finds out that this has happened, that the son, Jacob, has taken the blessing, he cries pitifully to his father. He says, but do you not have some blessing for me still? Will you not still bless me? And he gives him the only blessing he can, and he mentions in it that he's going to be what? A servant to the younger. This makes the heart of of Esau so bitter that Jacob has to flee and go to his uncle's place far off, Uncle Laban. And then ultimately, God deals with Jacob there. Now, if you study that and you read about it, Jacob enters basically servitude to marry the woman of his heart, the one he loves. And he keeps getting, he first gets the elder sister. And y'all remember her name? Her name is Leah. And her name means wild cow. Did y'all know that? Her name means wild cow in the wilderness, or wild cow, which was a great blessing. But to find a wild cow is a great blessing. And he then finally does get Rachel, and then they get into this competition on who can have the most babies. And eventually Jacob is so blessed he has to leave, and he decides to leave and go back home. But before he gets back home, he realizes word has come to him that his brother Esau, who he tricked and who he ripped off, was on his way. And he's coming with hundreds of men, warriors. And all Jacob can think of is, wow, he's going to kill me. And he's going to kill my whole family. He's going to take us all out. And he's crossing this river, and he crosses this little creek, this little stream, and he puts his family on one side, and he stays on the other side that night alone. And it says that an angel came, and he starts wrestling with this angel. And right about daybreak, the angel says, look, the sun is rising, I must leave. And Jacob's clinging to him. But if you read Hebrews, it says that Jacob wept and said, I will not let you go till you bless me. Why? He already had his father's blessing, didn't he? But he didn't have a real blessing, did he? He had a trickster's blessing. He didn't have a real faith. But here he was at this moment in his life where he was in the presence of something holy and powerful. And a lot of people believe this was not an angel, but it was Christ that he wrestled with. And he touches his right hip, and it blows out the socket, completely crippling Jacob. But his name changed at that moment. He went from Jacob, second place, the supplanter, heel catcher, to Israel, the love of God's life. God's great love is on Israel. Jacob had matured at that moment. So here he is. The next day, Jacob meets his brother. First of all, Jacob sends all of these gifts to his brother ahead of time. So every 2 or 3 miles, as he's getting closer to Jacob and his family, there's all these gifts and all these blessings to Esau. And then finally, Esau shows up with his hundreds of warriors. And there is, crippled up, he has the yogurt beat out of him. And Esau sees his brother, who is so messed up, and there's nothing left of him hardly. But he's a useful vessel now. And Esau comes up on him, and it says they fell on each other's shoulders and they wept. Oh. There was no murdering going on. There was no killing going on. So you have this whole story, and you can't get into this without understanding the story. So I had to tell you the story. Now we wonder, that great word there, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. See, Esau didn't marry according to his parents' instructions. He went out and he actually became a polygamist, of women who were outside the family lineage that God had instructed Esau and Jacob to stay within the lineage, but he went outside of it in disobedience. He was also wanting to murder Jacob for so many years. We know that God also sees through that great tunnel of time, and he knows the heart of the individual. If you knew or had that ability to know somebody before they were ever born, and how they would never love God and how they would never want God, your attitude toward them would be different. Your attitude would be truthful. Now here's what it says. It says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And a lot of people look at that and they go, well, I just read God graciously loves, and he does. For God so loved the world, it says, that he gave his only begotten son. Guess who was part of that world? Everybody. But this is particularly making a distinction that there are two different nations. There are those who call themselves Israel through the adoption, and then there's those whose hearts are not adopted. Esau's heart had never yielded to God. So ultimately, there's never going to be a place for Esau. God doesn't just look at us in the now, but he looks at us also in the eternity. In the eternity, Esau died, and he was not in the presence of the Lord. He was cast away. There is nothing in hell. There's no love in hell. There's no mercy in hell. There's only justice and wrath. That's the only thing that's there. That's of God. Esau chose. Now, another way of looking at it is that he did not love him with the redemption love that he was going to have access to because he surrendered. These are difficult, difficult scriptures. In seminary, there are people who they wrestled their entire 4 years of seminary on this one chapter, period. And they try to make some kind of formula to figure it out. But guess what? You were never asked in Scripture to figure it out. It is. It is the truth. Look what and Paul even goes on in 14 and says, "What shall we say then?" Meaning, hey, I know this is difficult. I know this is hard. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He's saying, is God just a hater from the beginning? He hates little babies before they're ever born? He's saying, certainly not. Let's all agree with that. God is not a homicidal maniac out there creating creatures just to put them in hell. He creates an atmosphere for them to make a decision, an environment, but he also has the ability to know where they're going to go and what they're going to do. And he also makes his decisions and sets up his election and his foreknowledge, as it says in the beginning of Romans where we read, the foreknowledge of God.
And it says he despises no one.
Right, exactly. He does not despise anyone. He has a longing. He died so that they might. Christ died so that they might have life everlasting. 15 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. 16 says, so then, it is not of him who wills. You can will yourself, right? Nor of him who runs by exerting some kind of effort, but a God who shows mercy. You cannot force God to have mercy. You cannot will him to have mercy. He is merciful. He's not the puppet. And you're not a puppet. He has not created you to automatically be condemned. That it is existing before us right now. We cannot escape it. We cannot outrun it. We're in this universe, and this universe is now. God is both in the now and in the eternity. And here's what I also know, that he knows best. He also sees the hearts. Do we think that there are people who are in hell and God made a mistake? Or God was perhaps unjust? To us on the outside, when we read these scriptures, we kind of think humanly, well, God, you didn't give him a chance. There is a chance. As we read, and even all the way back to Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, it says that all are aware of the Godhead. All are aware. You can't escape it. It is there. These are challenging scriptures. And guess what? This is also the degree of praise And gratefulness is here. Because if you've been called, He wooed your heart. By grace, you believed through faith. By grace. Your faith was not empowered by your own human virtues. But God afforded grace. And that grace, I believe, permeates the whole universe. And it's accessible to anyone. But there's that microscopic decision factor that is taking place, which we do not understand. There are seminary students, they struggle, but I promise you, God never asked you to microscopically figure it out. Just know what He's doing with you. But to also be keenly aware when you're talking to people is that some of them are hard soil. Mark chapter 4. And you throw the seed out there and it bounces off like concrete. Bing, 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 bing. And then some of it is good soil. And that seed lands and it flourishes and it grows and it produces great fruit. Wonderful fruit. And you don't know. So what do you do with the seed of the Word of God? Knowing this fact, do you just give it to the good soil? No. You don't know what the good soil is. We don't see the heart, but God does. So grab the seed that He has given you so richly and so generously and take it in your hand and throw it everywhere. Lavishly pour it out and provide it to those who don't know the gospel and give it to them. Because you don't know. Now 17, look what he says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, we know the story, what happened with Pharaoh. He gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to react to His grace and to trustingly believe on Him and let His people go. Let God's people go. And every time he almost do it, right? And then he'd say, no, I don't think so. And what does it say? It says in 18, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. Now, he wanted Pharaoh and gave him every opportunity to do the soft thing. And Pharaoh kept saying, no, I want it to be hard. And he kept doing it over and over, and then God willed what at the last? God said, concrete. God willed it. And I think there's a thing in everyone's opportunity. I think those people that hear the gospel and the gospel is imperative. It is an urgency for us to share because you don't know who's going to die first and when they die. So you want to share it with an urgency. It's supposed to be almost a frantic need. As Paul was saying in the beginning of this, it is just tearing him up that Israel is not receiving Christ as they should. It's breaking his heart. But concrete happens. He gave him every opportunity. But guess what? There are people who believe that there are people in heaven who don't want to be there. There's a form of belief that's within Christendom called Calvinism. And there are people who believe there are people who never really wanted to go to heaven, but God forced it on them and made them believe. Or there are people in hell that wanted to go to heaven, but God never gave them the opportunity to be in heaven. There are people saying, well, I never got the opportunity. I believe that God knows the hearts and whether or not they had the gospel or not. So let's say someone was born out there on an island, out in the middle of nowhere, and never hears the gospel. I think God knows if they heard the gospel, whether or not they would have accepted it anyway or not. Amen. Chosen before the foundations of the world. He chose you. And you know, a lot of people will say, well, I remember asking Jesus to save me. Guess what? Jesus' own word says, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. But he does not divorce us from our own decisions. Somehow, some way, there is a correlation. There is some type of a cosmic collision between our decisioning and his election. He works it out. What does it say in his word? He works out all things for good for those who love the Lord. He does. These are challenging verses. And people will say, I don't want to worship this God who forces them. You have to know how to talk to them and how to express these things. There are pastors who avoid this scripture. There are pastors who don't teach verse by verse because they're terrified of entering chapter 9 of Romans. And me, I couldn't wait to get here because it's a good thing. It's good news because guess what? He and his own counsel somehow decided this one, and this one for his purposes. You do not belong to yourself. You are his. You're like a coin in his pocket. You're a coin in his pocket, and he'll spend you on what he decides to spend you. He's going to use you for the purpose in which he created you. And look what he says here. Because he knows this information. He knows this information. 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? That's the whole thing. It's like, hey, he's in charge. Why does he? It's because he's allowing us to exist. And reality is that we are in reality. We're in a temporal universe and we are sentient beings. It says, for who has resisted his will? It goes on. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter, remember Jeremiah? We read that there. Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Like who? Like Pharaoh. He created monsters. He has created monsters. I don't think he makes them sinners, though. Because God makes no man sin, it says in James. Any man who says, God has made me sin, is a liar, it says. But he has created vessels. And through long suffering, he puts up with them. And they are interesting vessels. Sometimes they are for testing and purifying those who are of faith, those who are believers. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these names, these people suffered for God's namesake at the hands of terrible people that were all about them. But God did it for a purpose. He knew which ones were going to choose and which ones weren't. Indeed, people will say, well, is God dictating everything? I think according to the will of the hearts of men, things are being worked out. Is there a molecule running around this universe anywhere at all that is calling its own shots completely? Or is God just reacting to the randomness of the universe? No. But there again, that is that collision between the wills and the sovereignty of God. It is a complex thing, isn't it? And if you ever talk to somebody and they bring this up and they don't know Christ, you knowing the truth, tell them the truth. Here is your opportunity to be part of the elect. if you do believe on Jesus Christ and you truly call upon his name and you do by faith and not by works, then indeed, maybe you were elected indeed. Maybe you are the elect because you choose. You don't choose so that you get to be the elect. You choose because he has elected you, but you respond to his grace and his mercy. There's a balance. I don't know how to explain the balance. And a pastor, I don't think, is ever called to figure out how to explain this. We can talk through it. We can pray through it. And we can think on it and dwell on it and seek his guidance. But I can tell you right now, there's not a single person in hell that wanted Jesus. I will tell you also, there's no second chances in hell. Had someone ask me that question this week. I love questions every once in a while. Someone emailed me a question. I loved it. They said, you know, explain hell. Is it eternity or not? It is. Hell doesn't really have an eternity, though. The lake of fire does. For those who are cast into hell, and hell and death and everything is cast into the lake of fire. And it says forever and ever. Period. There's no debate on it. Look what it says, though. He shows his wrath, but he does it enduring much long-suffering, the vessels of his wrath prepared for destruction. At one time, if Christ did not interrupt my life, I was on that list. In the now, in the present, there are human beings that we know and love that are on that list. But we do not know the outcome till their last breath. So we can be agents of grace and power, and we can interrupt their life with the good news, and then we can hope and pray that they choose. A convergence of things. Their great sin, their great need, God's great love impacting. Will they reject it? Will they keep it? Will they take it to their heart? Will they fight against it? Will they shake their fist and say never? I don't know. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And that's the good news. There is a fork in the road. They can go this way, or they can go the way of the Lord. They can go that way, or they can go this way. Choose you this day which God you shall serve. As for me and my house, we're going with the Lord. That's Joshua talking. And that is a choice. There are as many verses in the Bible that support what is called Arminianism, where individuals are making the decision and God is reacting, as there are Calvinistic type of verses, which says God's in charge and he's making it so, and no one can thwart his authority. Guess what the middle is? The middle is all true. This whole Bible is true. And I'm never going to explain it, and neither will any real pastor. Because there is a surgeon of the heart who can see down to the little parts of the hearts, and he is Christ. And it goes on. He says, vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. He's talking about us. Talking about us Gentiles. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Meaning, not all of them who call themselves Israel are Israel, as it said previously. There may be a beach full of sand, but only a bucket of sand is going to get saved. Oh my. A remnant. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. Meaning, choose you today, guys. Get your act together. That's what he's saying to Israel. He's saying, come on, guys. Time is but short. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah, speaking that there was a remnant and that line of Christ that was not going to be interrupted, and that Christ was going to be born, and a mechanism for salvation would occur. This is great. This is good news. And we as sons and daughters of Christ, through adoption, we Gentiles are so blessed. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Remember what we learned previously. It's not by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law, by through grace. There are those who do the mechanisms, and they blow it, and they don't see it through grace. 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Who is the stumbling stone? He's also the cornerstone. They stumbled on the reckless, raging love of Jesus. That crazy love. That didn't look at their genealogy, but looked at their desperation. Oh, we have a Savior. Amen?
Amen.
We have a great Savior. And these, sometimes reading these scriptures, depress people. No depression here today. For it's all glorious. It's all glorious. And we have every reason to celebrate. You were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. If left alone to your own bidding, we would have all choked, right? We would have all been in that line of destruction. But it interrupted. And why? I do not fully know. But Paul said those same words. He says, we don't fully clearly see right now. We see through what? Smoky glass. We can't see all the details. We can't see the reasoning and the purposes. And we wonder, well, why didn't they open their hearts? Why didn't they consider and know? I told them. I told my own father many, many times. And my daddy didn't care. He didn't want to, nor could he. He was so cold to the grace of Jesus. But God knew that already. We will know people. We will know people who are hard, concrete. Do not take your hydraulic power jack out there, your hydraulic dynamite, or whatever you're going to try to use to break a crack in that concrete. Just love. Just share the love. Speak gentle, straightforward, truthful words. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't bribe them. Because it won't be real. There's going to be those, and those that we know and love, that will say no. There will be even some will say no ever. And they'll be happy with it. In heaven, there will be those who are celebrating and praising God. And we say, well, how can we go praising God when we remember the conflicts of, of the lost ones that we knew and loved that said no. I don't exactly understand how that's going to be. We do know he gives us a renewing of our minds. It says that also in Romans. It says also he wipes away the tears. How does he do that? I think he's going to give us new hearts and new ideas, and ideas that are not flawed by this wicked, wicked world. And we will remember people. I think we're not going to be dummies and that he's cleaned our slate so bad. But I think he's going to give us understanding. And we'll know then what we don't know now. Further along, we'll know. And it says, "For they stumble at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Just believing on Jesus. Man, that is the imperative. People are pouring into heaven all day long. People are going to heaven. But there are a large number of people who are dying in their sins and their trespasses, and they're screaming their heads off in heaven, in hell.
Yes.
And they're suffering. And there's an imperative. That's why we do have a great commission there in Matthew chapter 28. It's important that you share. It's imperative. Not that they go to church, but they know Christ. If they know Christ, they'll want to be in church. If they know Christ often in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. They knew him before they ever went to a church meeting. Let us be those type of ambassadors. We're going to close here. We're going to pick up next week. And my Bible says, the title in chapter 10 says, Israel needs the gospel. And so does the whole world. Amen.
Yes.
Let us close here. Heavenly Father, your grace is powerful. But your word today reflects the world's great need. That there is a desperate situation going on all around us. There are people indeed going to heaven, but there are people who are falling into the pit of hell and being separated from your righteousness forever. And we feel that, Lord, and we sense that. So bless us, Lord. Help us understand what's going on. Help us do that, Lord Jesus. Help us be good stewards of what we learned and now we're accountable for, because we learned in such great detail. Help us know what you want us to know. Let your word be more dominant than even anything that we've ever encountered. In the name of Jesus, we just praise you and thank you, Lord. Amen.